And I draw your attention back again to the book of Philippians as we continue with our survey. This will probably be more teaching than preaching as we survey this Philippian epistle, but I desire that we should understand this epistle of the Apostle Paul and trust that this survey, necessitated by moving, by the loss of the library, by a host of other things, a lack of time, other pressing engagements, that this survey study will prove to be extremely profitable and blessed of the Lord. We will read from verses 12 through 26. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the Lord, brethren, in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. In our last message, we began a survey of verses 12 through 26, which we entitled Paul's Situation and Perception. His present circumstances are given to us in verses 12 through 20. His perception of these circumstances in verses 21 through 26. We also divided this into a threefold outline for ease of remembrance. It is interpretive. Verses 12 through 18, the unexpected development. That is Paul's pioneer missionary work at Rome. Verses 19 and 20, the anticipated deliverance. Their prayer would actually supply him with the Holy Spirit, then giving him boldness in his defense of the truth. And verses 21 through 26, the divided desire. In our last message, we dealt with verses 12 through 18, and that leaves us this afternoon, as time permits, with verses 19 through 26. So we look at verses 19 and 20. He's spoken now in verses 15 through 18 about the motives of some who were preaching Christ. Some were actually motivated out of envy. They were jealous of Paul's ministry, of his relative popularity, even as a prisoner. They sought to openly proclaim Christ, to make Christianity an issue, and therefore add to Paul's affliction. Others, of course, took this as a great opportunity to preach the truth and did so to the glory of God. There are always mixed motives among God's people. It's a sad thing, but it is truth. It is reality. And Paul does not mask the reality of these things. There are some who always have the philosophy, if you can't see anything good, say nothing at all. But that is rather pagan, is it not? Because it gives a false view of things. Here we have recorded and preserved for us for 2,000 years the issue at Rome that some were preaching Christ out of contention, seeking to make Paul gall his chain. That stands as a witness and testimony that there are always those who will detract from the Word of God and will serve Christ from baser motives. We need that because it is indeed a true picture of Christianity in every age, as despicable as it might be. Now verses 19 and 20. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. What does Paul mean, this shall turn to my salvation? Does it mean that Paul is in doubt of his spiritual state? Of course not. Being saved is not only soteriological, that is, one's salvation or state before God, but also this word means deliverance. And we should translate it and think of it in the sense of deliverance in this instance. For I know that this shall turn to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul perceived. Verse 19, the word know is oida, which means an intellectual perception. I perceive this. I perceive that through your intercessory prayers on my behalf, I will actually be supplied with that ministry and grace of the Spirit of God, enabling me to be bold, to have unreservedness of speech, that I won't hesitate, that I won't be ashamed, that I won't hem and haw for words, but I will be able to fully and without any hesitation at all proclaim Christ before the praetorian cart. This is the gist of verses 19 and 20. If you have a Greek New Testament this afternoon, you will be able to see in intimate detail what Paul is saying in these verses. For I perceive that this shall turn to my salvation or deliverance through your prayer. We have the definite article with prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word supply does not have the definite article before it in the original language. And so we have an instance here of two substantives or nouns, nominal words, of the same case, connected by the coordinate conjunction chi or and. The first has the definite article, the second one does not, which puts them into the closest possible relationship, a construction which occurs at times in the New Testament. Here, what Paul is saying is this: your intercession, your prayer on my behalf will actually supply me with the Spirit of Jesus Christ so I can have boldness and not be ashamed. This is Paul's statement and belief, his emphasis in intercessory prayer. The first thing that I want to note in these verses is in the form of a question: do we actually believe in the effectiveness of intercessory prayer? I made some very strong statements some weeks ago in the Wednesday night prayer meeting that it was the poorest attended meeting of the week. And of course, we have people scattered all over the South Bay area. We have people who drive at times as much as 2 hours, some as much as three, to attend here who are in the membership. And I'm thankful for their faithfulness. We also know that the commute comes in this direction, and it's utterly impossible for everyone to be as faithful as could be to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And using that as a point of reference, I made this statement. The Wednesday night prayer meeting, the midweek prayer meeting, or the prayer meeting of the church prayer meeting, whenever we had it, is the one time the church sets aside that the congregation gathers to intercede in prayer. It's a time of intercession. We come, we pray for the services, we pray for those who preach, we pray for one another, we pray for the unconverted, we pray for the Spirit of God to be poured out upon this assembly. It's the one time in the week when in a stated meeting we meet together to intercede. I emphasize this because not only here, and for the most part out of necessity, is the Wednesday night prayer meeting the least attended service of the week. It's that way in every church. It's chronic. One reason is because people do not see it as the time the church has set aside for intercessory prayer. We simply do not believe in intercessory prayer. We ask for prayer sometimes out of desperation, and sometimes we patronize others by saying, "Well, brother or sister, I'll pray for you." And, of course, we forget it soon afterwards, and we forget to pray for them. We don't take it usually as seriously as we should. Paul does. He is on trial from what he says in verses 24 through 26. His trial is near an end. He believes he will be acquitted. He will be released. He will see the Philippians again. But he has a continuing issue in this trial, and that is he wants boldness. It is something that Paul usually experienced, but it is not something that he took for granted. This paresia, translated boldness, is literally unreservedness of speech. There are times when the man stands in the pulpit and he preaches, and his words fail him, and his tongue gets tangled up, and his mind is not as sharp for various reasons as it ought to be, despite preparation. There are other times when the words flow and the arguments come, and even though the preaching is extemporaneous, there's a lifetime of preparation involved in it, and you realize that the man is speaking above and beyond himself, and what we call that anointing of the Spirit of God is a present reality, and you are aware of it, and so is he. Those are times that we say there is preaching. There is true preaching taking place. The speaker and the hearers are all taken up, as one would say, in the hand of God. That's what Paul prays for. This paresia, this unreservedness of speech, this flush of the Holy Spirit, this surge of divine power and authority, this clarity of mind, so that he can stand and preach without distraction. He won't hesitate. He won't hum and haw. He won't be able to search for words and not be able to find them, thereby greatly discrediting his message before the praetorian court. He prays for this, and he said, "Your prayers will deliver me from being ashamed." Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all unreservedness of speech as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." This salvation or deliverance is from being ashamed, from lacking this fluency, this divine impetus for which he prays that comes from the Spirit of God. It matters little to him whether he lives or dies in this context. Being able to preach and declare the Word of God with freedom is his one concern. And he is impressed that their intercessory prayers will deliver him in this instance. Do we really then believe in the effectiveness of intercessory prayer? Are we too important, too great, too spiritually advanced to ask other people to pray for us? Do we think it is belittling when we say, "Brother, pray for me. Sister, pray for me"? Paul didn't think it so. He coveted their prayers. to the Ephesians, which was written some time before Philippians, from the same prison cell, he said, watching thereunto and praying with all perseverance for all saints and for me. Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth with boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's great and overriding concern was what we would call that anointing of the Spirit of God that makes a public speech preaching, that gives divine authority to what is spoken. Paul knew that this would win the day in his trial. Christianity must put its best foot forward. He could not afford to be bereft of that anointing of the Spirit of God that would give him this unreservedness of speech before the Supreme Court of the Roman world. And he asks for prayer. If there is anything to pray for, that should be prayed for the pulpit ministry, that as the truth goes forth, it might go forth in the authority and anointing of the Holy Spirit. People realize when they've heard preaching. They realize that fluency. They realize that the man who is preaching is lifted up above and beyond himself, given words and arguments and phraseology, and the very Word of God comes with power that is above his own personality and adequacy as a preacher. And you leave the building saying, we've heard preaching today. We've witnessed preaching today. We've partaken of preaching today. We were lifted up to the gates of heaven today. We were brought down and severely convicted today. God was in the service. We were lifted up beyond the mere realm of men, intellectualism, logical arguments, and the exposition of the Word of God. This is what Paul prays for, this intercessory prayer. We have to ask ourselves again, what are our great concerns? Paul's great concern was not whether he lived or died. Paul's great concern was that he could preach with the anointing of the Spirit of God and not stumble in his declaration. He anticipated this would be so. He put great stock in the Philippians' prayers. Have you ever lightly said to someone, I'll pray for you, and then forgotten about it? We have Christian conversation. And in our Christian conversation, we say religious things. Bless you, my brother. God bless you, my sister. I'll pray for you. We'll pray for you. Or to quote our former President Clinton, you are in our prayers. Brother, don't pray for me. Any prayer that would come out of that man's lips, I don't need. But it's religious talk. And it's so glib, is it not? People who rarely, if ever, pray will say, you're in our prayers. It's just a way of saying things. Paul was not like this. He had confidence that these people at Philippi would actually intercede a specific prayer for him. And I do believe, yes, the word prayer that is used here is from the Greek word deesis. There are two common words in the New Testament for prayer. Prosukomai, prosuke, which is general prayer. The word deesis, and here it is in the genitive deesos, is specific request. He knew that the Philippians would not mention him in prayer. He knew the Philippians would pray for the most important things. A specific prayer, a specific request. And he anticipates this. Now we move this afternoon to Paul's perception in verses 21 through 26. There is something now quite different between his circumstances or situation and his perception of that situation. He could have been greatly depressed. He could have been greatly discouraged. There are circumstances that oftentimes discourage us, depress us, distress us. We cry out to God that things would change. Paul rises above these things, and we see a discontinuity here between his situation and his perception of that situation. He's living at an entirely different level. He is now in his early 60s. His health, not nearly so good as it was a few years before. He has a great desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And yet to remain in the flesh, continue his ministry, his trial nearing an end, it seems as though he'll be released. Perceiving this, he said, it's more needful to continue my ministry than to be with Christ. These are high and holy things. These are quite different than we would have in our lifetime today. He said, I'm not looking forward to retirement. I'm not looking forward to a better position at work. I'm not looking forward. I just want to live long enough to see my grandchildren grow up. Nothing like that with Paul. It's always spiritual concern. And isn't it strange among Christians that it's rarely spiritual concern? Rarely spiritual concern. When Christians talk, it's rarely different than the world's talk. We look for the same thing the world looks for. We desire the same thing the world desires. It's not wrong to live long enough to see your grandchildren grow up, but why live longer anyway? Why do we want our lives extended? Because we want to hunt and fish, play golf, and shoot that hole in one before we die? What's the difference between that and the world? Paul has none of these things. Paul's focus is on the truth of God, and he lifts us up to a truly Christian level. We want to approach this as best we can now. But Christ shall be magnified, verse 20, in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul lifts us up now to the relationship of life to death. If you have your Greek New Testament, you will note that it begins with emoi. Intensely personal. What Paul says is true of himself. It is not necessarily true of others, nor is it necessarily true of every Christian. To me, personally, intensely, for to me to live equals Christ, and to die equals gain. He doesn't say this is true for every Christian. He doesn't say this is the philosophy of life of every believer, because it's not. It is intensely personal. It's put forth as a testimony. For intensely and personally for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Note that the verbs are equative and are italicized in our English Bible, meaning they've been added to the text. They are ellipted in the original language. They're left out. There's a blank there. When there's an equative verb, is, are, to be, it's oftentimes italicized because it does not occur in the original language. The original language can leave it out, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. It does so for the sake of emphasis. And when it does so, we can put an equal sign there. For to me to live equals Christ, and to die equals gain. Or to stay with the ellipsis of the original, for to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. This is Paul's personal, intensely personal, confession of faith. The word prophet. Gain means profit from labor or profit from investment. This is the end, the summation of a doulos to Jesu Christo, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Whether he lives or whether he dies, he belongs to him. This governs his thinking. I want to note in the first place that Paul was not morbid. Some people dwell on death quite often, but they're morbid when they do so. Paul is not morbid. He had lived for years daily with life and death and their realities, hazarding his life for the cause of Christ. To him, it is simply the reality of his Christianity. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He lived with this on a daily basis. If you've had the strange experience of sitting at a table with two or three doctors, medical doctors, they'll be digging into some food and eating and talking about tearing people's guts out and all these other things, and they're talking shop. If you're around hunting guides, you'll be sitting there eating a steak and a baked potato in the restaurant after a successful day's hunt, talking about hog guts and gutting animals and skinning them and butchering and so, and it all goes together, you see. People say it's a terrible conversation for dinner. You know, well, we're talking shop. We're used to it. Paul was used to talking about life and death and thinking about life and death in these terms. But it's intensely personal with him, to me emphatically, not necessarily to other people. He's lifting us up to that high and holy plane where he lived on a daily basis. It shows us that the Christian doctrine of immortality is not theoretical or abstract. Do you recall a conversation where our Lord corrects an individual? Martha. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask, the Father will give you. He said, your brother will live again. She said, I know my brother will live again in the resurrection at the last day. He said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? In saying that, our Lord not only pointed to himself, that he was the life and the resurrection, that it was more than a mere doctrine, more than a mere abstraction. He wanted to comfort her sorrow with this declaration. Paul does the same here. The Christian doctrine of immortality, life after death, is not something that's merely abstract as though we believe it in a confession of faith or a creed. It's something that ought to be a daily reality with us. It is with Paul. It lifts him up to a high and holy level. And it should lift us up to the same. The second thing we note is that Paul's perception stands diametrically opposed to that of Satan in the book of Job. Yea, all that a man hath, skin for skin, will he give for his life. Man will preserve his life at any cost. That is Satan's assessment. Now, Satan has a great advantage over us. He's had thousands of years in order to observe and to analyze man. He's the greatest psychoanalyst who has ever lived. Satan is. Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. You let me touch Job, and he'll curse you to your face. That was Satan's assessment. He's been here throughout the history of the human race. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But he does not understand, evidently, the grace and sustaining power of God. For Job was sustained and did not sin with his lips. Look at Paul. Whether I live or whether I die is not the issue here. The issue is, I want to preach in the power of the Spirit of God and not stumble. That was Paul's overriding concern. For to me to live equals Christ, and to die equals gain. Death can only be a gain if to live equals Christ. How glibly some religious people talk about, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But for them to live is business, investments, family, recreation, all of the things of the world. And then they think that to die equals gain. It cannot be. This is an intensely personal confession of faith on the part of the Apostle Paul. For to me, emphatically, me, to live equals Christ, and to die equals gain. Are we investing in heaven by the way we live? I do believe, and I say this rather sadly, what I see in modern Christianity is finding the bottom line, being as worldly as possible, as engrossed in the world as possible, and then wanting the advantages of Christianity on top of that. We cannot shift gears from worldliness to spirituality in a matter of moments. We cannot have our minds taken up with the thoughts of this life and be intensely spiritual at the same time. Utterly, utterly incompatible. And then in the fourth place, we ask, why do we want our lives to be prolonged? We will suppose that you are middle-aged or past middle-aged. You've lived your 30 to 40 years and maybe a few more. And you are smitten with a disease which could prove to be incurable. So you assess your spirituality, you assess your mortality, and you ask the church to pray for you. And we pray for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And what are we going to pray for? Of course, that their life might be preserved. Lord, we pray you would add years to their lives. We don't want to see them die before they're 70. Why do they want to live? I want to live to see my grandchildren grow up. I want to live to see my son get his college degree. I want to live to cash in on my retirement. All of these concerns, but none of them are spiritual. Why do you want to live? Why do I want to live? Why do I want to squeeze out as many days and months and years in a lifespan as I possibly can? Why do I watch my health? Why do I take my vitamins? Why do I try to get exercise? Why do I take care of myself to preserve my life? Is there anything different between me and the world? Is there any high and holy motive? Am I just going to sit here and fill up a vacuum for the next 20 years and hardly warm a pew and say, praise God, He's given me an extra 20 years just to sit here with a critical attitude and make the preacher's life miserable? Lord, kill him. Take him home. Why do we want to live? Do we have any real spiritual motives to glorify God? Paul did. I ask this because I need to ask myself, is there any difference between my motivation for living and that of the world? What are you and I going to accomplish in the next 20 years? I doubt seriously if I have 20 years. I might, but I doubt it seriously. That would put me up into my 80s. What I fear is that I'll have a stroke, be in a wheelchair, and my wife will just push me through shopping malls. People look at me, I'll be going, and I say, poor fellow. What I'm actually saying is, get me out of here. No shopping, no Ross, no. Why do I want to live another 20 years? I want to see men prepared for the ministry. I want to see people converted. I want to see a ministry established here. I trust that I have a godly, biblical motivation to live, and not simply self-preservation. That is just like that of the world. That's Paul. He holds us up to a true godly Christian standard. What are you going to accomplish for the kingdom of God in the next 10 or 20 years? Have you ever thought about it? Perhaps when the disease comes, perhaps when you're praying for preservation of life, you'll finally say, Lord, you add so many years to my life, and I'll do this for you, and I'll do that for you, and I'll do this for you. And the Lord said, I've already given you 50 years. You haven't done a thing yet. Paul said, for to me personally, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was constantly investing in heaven. We should be too. It's an awesome thing to bow before God and say, Lord, this is the real desire of my life. I can say it before you with all honesty. this is the desire of my life, to glorify you in this and this and this. I believe you've called me to it. It's not only preachers that are called. Every Christian is called into full-time Christian service, because being a Christian is a full-time job. Paul then, in this context, has a joy and a satisfaction and a resignation in God's hands that few ever experience or enjoy. He knows the joy of the Lord, and he knows the peace of God, which far surpasses all comprehension. You say, that's what I want. Then we have to have what Paul had, an ultimate desire to glorify God and subordinate everything to him. Yet again, the believer will die, but the believer will never experience death. We are told in 1 Timothy, I believe 2 Timothy, chapter 1, that Jesus Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What does that mean? It means that you and I may die, but we will never see death. Death is ultimate separation from God under condemnation. We will experience dying, but we will never taste the awful reality of separation from God. Therefore, Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let us move now to verses 22 and 23, that which is far better. For I am, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. If I continue to live in this life, I will labor for the Lord. There will be results from my labor. There are still some necessities here. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am pressed in on both sides. I feel this tension, this pressure upon me. For I am in a strait betwixt two. I am literally pressed in or pressured on both sides. Listen carefully. The all-encompassing, overwhelming, compelling longing to pull up stakes and to be with Christ, which is much more better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Remember, Paul is now in his 60s. Paul's health is broken. Paul has been stoned and beaten and shipwrecked, and all of those things have ravaged his physical frame. He's tired. What encompasses him is this overwhelming desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, as he sees the way the trial is going, he figures that he will be released. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. There is still some ministry. If his life is prolonged, there is still some ministry left for him. He looks at his life in terms of ministry, not in terms, and I'm speaking of preachers, not anyone else, not in terms of retirement. Some of you will work for a company for so many years, you'll be in business for so many years, you're looking forward to retirement. When you get older and you have the aches and pains of old age and you desire to take some time and enjoy all the money the government's taken from you all over the years and you want to get a little bit of it back, you're looking forward to retirement. Preachers look forward to a ministry. And I'm getting to the age when most preachers retire. And I am looking forward to the best years of my ministry by the grace of God. Busier than ever before, and straining as best I can, pushing myself 7 days a week to establish a ministry here. To see people converted, to see this church built up, to see men prepared for the ministry, to see men called and educated and sent forth to preach the gospel. That is the one main reason I'm alive. And I believe by God's grace I can subordinate everything to that. I have areas of carnality, that's true, like we all do. This even governs my diet. Still losing a little weight now and then. and a lot of energy, but I want to live. Why do I want to live? Because I'm afraid to die? Why do I want to live? To see my grandchildren grow up? Why do I want to live? To get my retirement? I can never retire. I want to live that I might stand before God someday with a clear conscience, having done all that I possibly can. Other pastors my age are now retiring. I'm losing some friends from this area. I can't. I can't. What time I have goes to the ministry. And I have a satisfaction in that that I've never known before. Sanctifying my motives for longevity by the grace of God. I think then I can barely begin to understand what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 1, because these things have haunted me for years. Have they haunted you? When you read about Paul, you say, well, that was Paul, or do you say, that is the standard for the believer? Does it bother you? Aren't there things in the Word of God that try your soul, that wake you up in the middle of the night and cause you to toss and turn and say, oh God, have mercy on me. Enable me to lay hold of the high and holy things. I'm not satisfied with the way that things are now. Look at Paul. Look at the contentedness. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am pressed in on both sides. The all-encompassing desire, definite article here, epithumia, the great longing, the lust to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The word depart is onolusai. There are several words that are euphemistic of death and departing this life. Our Lord used exodus, the outgoing. The exodus He should accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter echoes this, that after my departure, in 2 Peter, he tells the people, after my departure, ye may be able to do thus and such. He's speaking about his exodus, departing from this life. Paul repeats the word analusai. Ana, upper again, lusai, to dismantle. He said, I'm pulling up stakes and going home. God willing, next month we'll have our church camp. Some will be in RVs, some will be in trailers, some will be in tents. Some will be on the ground, sleeping under the stars. When the camp is over, you will pull up your tent pegs and go home. We'll pull up stakes and go home. Military term. Paul uses that. I want to pull up stakes and go home. To depart, that is to pull up stakes, and to be with Christ, which is literally much more better. Bad English, but good Greek. Much more better. There's Paul's controlling interest. If he remains alive, he will serve Christ. To live equals Christ. If he dies, it is gain, reaping the rewards of a faithful life and entering into the joy of the Lord. This is how he describes heaven. I've heard all sorts of stories about heaven. People wanting to go to heaven, this and that, and walk the golden streets and see this person and that person and everything else. How does Paul describe it? To be with Christ. Literally, in the Greek, with Christ emphatically, to be, which is much more better. Heaven to him equals Christ. Life to him equals Christ. It's all Christ. Nothing theoretical about Paul's life, or Paul's ministry, or Paul's daily activity. Christocentric from beginning to end. With Christ to be, which is much more better. Then in verses 24 through 26, he believes that there is still some place for present usefulness, so his life will be preserved. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Having this confidence, coming to this settled conclusion, seeing the way the trial is going, believing and perceiving that I shall be released I simply have more of a ministry to fulfill in the providence of God. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. This is the assertion of faith. Paul acted upon his faith. He saw the circumstances he was in. He saw the way the trial was going. And by faith, he had this certainty that he assumed and he acted upon it. Do we act upon the assurance or certainty of faith? Oh, you know, I believe that God's in control of everything, but I tell you what, everything's out of hand now. I expect the worst. I believe the worst. Everything is going to pot. Woe is me. Paul assessed his circumstances through faith. He interpreted those circumstances and said, I have a certainty. The way the trial is going, they won't behead me. They won't end my life, but they'll release me. And I will be there for the joy and the furtherance of your faith. He acted upon the assumption of faith in spiritual perception. Again now, faith is not theoretical. We say, I believe, and we can recite the doctrines, but does it translate into daily life? It did with Paul. The high and holy things of the apostle as he writes to his dear friends at Philippi. May these things haunt us. Might these things probe us until we ourselves can appropriate some of the high and holy things from this man of God and his testimony. Father, we pray that you would bless this study. You would glorify yourself. We pray that this passage of Scripture might open up its riches to us, and we might come to terms with true biblical Christianity. We ask it to your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.